Please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. About 3 years ago, we showed a video series entitled, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. In it, young adults were interviewed and gave their viewpoints about Jesus and churches. They were very respectful toward Jesus. They thought that he was a great person, that he taught some great things, that they were not so crazy about churches. They felt like Christians and churches largely were hypocritical. Just the last Sunday morning in the auditorium class, we showed a brief clip off of the internet called Jesus versus Religion. And in it, there was the charge that churches and Christians were in conflict with Jesus' teachings, that they were hypocrites. These charges aren't new, and we'll always hear them. We may react rather defensively, and we may say that people who lay such charges at the foot of Christians and churches just really don't know what they're talking about. Or we may acknowledge in humility that at least some of the things that they say are true. It's one thing for you and I to hear charges against us as individuals or against congregations or against Christianity as a whole about hypocrisy. And we may get weary of hearing about it. We may find ourselves thinking, well, these are people who are hypocrites themselves. And we may come up with a whole variety of things. But it's one thing to hear people criticize churches or individual Christians. It's another thing when we open God's Word and we find God having something to say about hypocrisy among religious people. You know, you and I are always going to find ourselves struggling because we're human beings. We will live imperfect Christian lives. But Jesus defined hypocrisy differently. He defined hypocrisy as knowing how God wants us to live and yet teaching and practicing something that is different, or simply ignoring what God has commanded so we can do what we want to do. Imperfect living is human. Hypocrisy is self-deceit, and it dishonors God. As I said, it's one thing when we hear people make some remarks about us in terms of being hypocrites. It's another when God says something about it. And in Amos chapter 5 and verses 21 through 24, God said, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What was wrong here? What was going on? God is speaking to his children, Israel. God had told his people, Israel, to bring his offerings toward him. He had told them exactly what they were to do and exactly when. He had told them to sing songs of praise. He had told them to set aside times to focus on him, to acknowledge him, to praise him for all that he is and all that he does. So what was wrong with what they were doing? Weren't they doing everything just the way they were supposed to? Yes and no. They were doing everything ritually correct, but they weren't doing the rest of what God had to say that had nothing to do with ritual, but everything to do with being God's children, with being people who he considered his own and who he wanted to reflect him and his character and his values in their lives. It was easy enough to practice the ritual, but not necessarily so easy to practice the being like God in character. Jesus, God's Son, often expressed the very same strong sentiments toward the hypocritical religious leaders of the Jews of his time. They studied God's word carefully, but they taught and practiced it according to their ideas. And Jesus said, that's hypocrisy. James chapter 1 in verses 19 through 27 echoes this concern about godliness deteriorating into hypocrisy. There James says this to Christians: "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everything or everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." In James chapter 1 and verse 20, James uses a phrase that's at the heart of what he wants Christians to understand and to pursue. And that phrase is this: the righteous life that God desires. The righteous life that God desires. Everything he says in these verses, in verses 19 on through verse 27, is based on that idea: the righteous life that God desires. In fact, everything in our lives as Christians is based on that, isn't it? The righteous life that God desires. James wants us to pay attention to how we can live this life. It begins with how we receive God's word. We must be ready to listen to what God has to say to us, whatever that may be, whether it's encouragement or correction, whether it's direction or foretelling of hardship. Whatever it is, you and I must have an attitude: I want to hear what God has to say, whatever God has to say. He's our Lord and Master, and we're his servants. So we must listen carefully to God's orders so we can accomplish the job that he has entrusted to us. This requires humbling ourselves to him, accepting his rule in our lives, and honoring his wisdom and his love for us. When God speaks, you and I who are Christians must meditate on his will for us before we have anything to say. Humbling ourselves to him as our loving Father and our all-wise God causes us to honor his guidance above our knowledge, above our wisdom, and above our reasoning. And those are things we always struggle with just out of our humanity. When God speaks, you and I must control our tongues. God has the right to give us any responsibilities he chooses at any time. Since he has saved us from eternal punishment, since he's made us his children, and since he abundantly blesses us, it's our honor to serve him, whatever service he gives us, at whatever time in our lives. We need to understand that our selfishness causes our anger, and we must control it. We need to consider the damage that our anger brings to our lives and to Christ's work. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, and in verses 22 through 26, Timothy speaks to this matter of the mindset, the attitudes, and the conduct that you and I must develop if we're going to be the kind of Christian that God would have us to be. And so Paul says here to Christians: flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. All of those things speak of a person who's humbled themselves first to God and then humbled themselves to others as well. The place of any kind of hostility just simply does not belong there at all. James chapter 1 and verse 21 calls for Christians to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Once again, this idea of how we go about receiving God's word is at the heart of things, humbly accepting God's word. But James starts with this phrase, get rid of all moral filth and evil. Get rid of is the same idea as Paul's phrase in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, to take off. Or the phrase that he uses in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, put to death. We must remove everything from our lives that conflicts with God's will and character. Now, you and I know that in theory, don't we? I mean, how many times have we read these things? And we know this is what we need to do. But it's hard to do because we're surrounded by a world, well, as James says, the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent around us. We see it. We hear it. We're caught up in it. We can't escape it, can we? Not as long as we live on this earth. And yet, you and I have this struggle, the battle, to get rid of it, to take it off, to put it to death, to remove it from our lives to the fullest extent we possibly can, constantly working on it. And it's a lifelong task, isn't it? Because just when we think that we've got it pretty well mastered, something crops up. We find that there's a weak link in our spiritual armor, and something has crept in. And so it's a constant thing for us to face. I believe, though, as James is talking about getting rid of this moral filth and evil, that he's including anger with all moral filth and evil. Because, as James says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27, it tells Christians, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. It seems that there is a connection here between anger and sin. What could that be? Satan can use our anger to cause us to think and to act toward others in an ungodly way. There's nothing sinful in itself about anger. There is, after all, such a thing as righteous indignation. But remember what James has said here. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We can say, well, aren't there evidences in the Bible of God being angry? That's right. That's why James says man's anger. Our anger and God's anger are two entirely different things. Our anger almost always has to do with us and our selfishness in some fashion. God's anger has to do with righteousness and the failure of people to live righteously. James chapter 1, verse 22, says something that's central. Central to James' letter as a whole and central to our lives as Christians. And that is, listening to God's word must be followed by doing what it says. Our failure to act on it is self-deception and hypocrisy. And so these two phrases, these two ideas, keep coming up over and over throughout these several verses. Self-deception and hypocrisy are ever evident in lives that are perceived to be religious by us, but that are not righteous as God views it. After elaborating on what God has done for us through Christ Jesus and indicating what our response must be in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 starts out with these words, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Peter clearly has a contrast going on here, doesn't he? Peter's using this idea, rid yourselves, again, just like James talks about. Get rid of, put off, put to death. Remove these things from your life. What? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And look at life, go after life, make your life totally different. How? Crave pure spiritual milk. Because you've tasted that the Lord is good. The taste of these two things are absolutely different. The taste of the things that Peter says and that James says we must get rid of are things that are bitter. Whereas the things of God are the things that taste good. These are the things that give life. The things that we're to get rid of, they bring about death for us, spiritually and emotionally and relationally. Back in James chapter 1 and verse 19, James has called for Christians to take note of what he said. In the same way, you and I need to take note of potential conflicts between what we say we believe and of what we're actually doing and not doing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Later on in chapter 25 of Matthew, in verses 31 through 46, Jesus taught that people who enter into his kingdom both hear what he's taught and apply that teaching to others as if they themselves were Jesus. James chapter 1 and verses 23 through 24 confronts us then with listening intently to God's word and then quickly forgetting it. Every person, Christian and non-Christian, needs to understand this. And we need to understand it so very clearly. God's word is not theory. God's word is not ideals. And God's word is not unrealistic goals. It is entirely reasonable and practical and superior to any other way of life in every way. God requires us to do and to be only what we can do and be. We must know this as well. We cannot do or be what God requires of us unless we make him the center of our lives through every activity, every decision, and every desire of our lives. We cannot do this unless we believe that God's word holds the key to living our lives and that we must find out how to live in the pages of that word. We cannot do this unless we believe that God loves us deeply and that he alone knows what's best for us. We cannot do this unless we believe that God is available at all times to help us to live as he requires and that we must have his help to resist Satan's temptations to make our own decisions apart from God. We cannot live the righteous life that God desires if we believe that we only need to practice God's standards with our fellow Christians. God does not set one standard for our life at church and with our fellow Christians and allow other standards of life for our life at work, our life with our friends, our life with our family, and our personal private life. We have one all-encompassing life. And we're accountable to God for living all of it by his one set of standards. We're responsible for living a unified life as God's children, reflecting and glorifying him in all places, in all times, in all things. James continues in verse 25, showing that the traits of a person that God blesses. He says there's evident traits, clear traits that you and I can see and practice. One is, that that person looks intently into God's truth, searching zealously for the message in God's word. Why would they do that? Because, secondly, they continue to do it as a way of life because they don't want to forget what they've heard or studied, and they want to put into action what they find. And so we find a complete life involved here, a life that's blessed, a life that puts God at the center, not in theory, not as an ideal, not as some kind of a far-off, unreachable goal, but rather as a way of life that is pursued diligently, daily, every day. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 through 16 expresses the attitudes and the conduct that go with this. There Peter says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." What Peter has to say here is not terribly different than what Paul had to say back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 22 through 26, is it? It has to do with a mindset that is focused first and foremost as a way of life on God and His character and His will, a life that humbles itself to Him because of what He's done, because of our love for Him, and because of His great love for us. James continues in verse 26 of chapter 1 saying that people who consider themselves religious because of their religious practices must keep tight control on their tongues, whether by ungodly words or dishonesty or other means. And if we fail to do so, our religious practices are worthless. Again, if there's a disconnect between what we say and how we conduct ourselves, between what we say we believe, between what we say our values are, and how our tongue acts, what comes out of our mouth, it's nothing short of deceit and hypocrisy. In contrast, verse 27 speaks of pure and faultless religion. It's really another term for the righteous life that God desires. It includes, but it's not limited to, the care of orphans and widows and the avoidance of being polluted by sin. One commentator has insightfully remarked, "Genuine religion is a life-changing force." Isn't that what we really want? Isn't that what we really want to demonstrate? Isn't that what we want Christianity to be known for? Don't we want to be known as a people who are so utterly changed by God that we look like God in character, and that because of us, more and more people are drawn to God through us? We're truly that salt and that light that we're talking about this morning. We are people who reflect God in our lives. For our religion to be righteous, it must come from within us, where God is at work in our hearts. It's a life that must express itself outwardly in our love and for others and in our holiness before God. It refocuses our sense of religion then from ritual to relationships. It's faith expressing itself through love. Psalm chapter 34 and verses 12 to 16 well summarizes everything that James has to say in these verses in the first chapter of his letter. There, King David writes these words, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." The righteous life that God desires, This is the life that you and I must earnestly want and always pursue. It's not the life that we desire, but it's the life that God our Father desires for us. Just as every parent has a life that they desire for their children to have. It's not just any life, it's a special life. It's the best possible life for them. It's a life that is tailored around their personality, around their abilities, around what the parent knows is better than what the child knows. It's a life that's superior to all that the world offers. That's the life, the righteous life that God desires, the life that exceeds all evil temptations, the life that far exceeds our wisdom about what's best for us, the life that submits in humility to God, believing that he knows better than we do. The righteous life that God desires for us is a life in which we value and imitate God's character and his values. God defines righteousness in his very being. Who God is righteousness. There's no righteousness apart from God's definition of it. And there's no source of righteousness other than him. It's in relationship with him that we become righteous. Maybe some of what I've said tonight, maybe some of what I've read tonight, has caused you to think about your walk with God. Maybe it's caused you to think about how true and pure, or perhaps how impure your walk is. And by that I simply mean maybe there's not some imperfectness in your life, but maybe there's some hypocrisy in your life. Maybe it's given you an opportunity to think about that. Maybe it's given you an opportunity to think about a need to seek this righteous life that God desires in a more intentional and devoted kind of way. Or maybe there's other things that are on your heart tonight. If we can be of help to you in anything, we urge you to come forward for prayers as we stand and sing this song.